I think that it is a mark of God's love, power, and grace that He does not erase our uniqueness, but He's the one that's able to bring us together in our uniqueness.
Hi, I'm Carl Vaders, and welcome to the Church Lobby, Conversations on Faith and Ministry. My guest in this episode is Micah Edmondson, and we'll be talking about the hot-button topics of racial segregation in the American church, why affinity spaces matter, and how the gospel defeats racism, even the racism that has sometimes been promoted within the institutional church. This is a challenging subject that often causes people to draw hard emotional lines, but I'm interviewing Micah about this because he has a way of speaking into this subject with experience, with wisdom, and with directness and grace. Or, as we say in the conversation, he brings light into a conversation that usually only generates a lot of heat. And don't forget to stick around when the interview is done. I'll come back with my take on a couple closing thoughts about what to do if you do feel emotionally stirred up by frank discussions about race. Well, Micah, welcome to the Church Lobby. It is good to have you with us today.
Thanks so much. I really, really appreciate the opportunity.
This conversation comes from, I have had a couple conversations on the podcast from things that started on X, previously Twitter. So this kind of comes from there, but that's an unusual spot because usually it's authors or it's somebody who's done something longer. And here's what happened. Bring everybody up to speed. So X, as we all know, is a place that really thrives particularly on controversy. And there was a controversial conversation happening on X among evangelical Christians and leaders. And it was around the idea of race and segregation. And I was watching both sides hunker down and try to outdo each other. And then in steps, Micah Edmondson, with a thoughtful, biblically based, intelligent thread that I went, oh, okay, this is someone who stepped into a very difficult spot with some wonderfully biblically sound, reasonable responses to it that actually helped to answer some of the questions that I had. Mm. And so I thought, hey, let's talk to him in the church lobby, because as pastors, of course, we are often called into spaces to help explain challenging, you know, social issues that are going on. And right. I thought that what you were talking about would help our audience to be able to go, okay, here's a thoughtful way that I can approach this if and when it comes up in my congregation, which right. that's what it usually goes. The moment we talk about something, then that's when all of a sudden it starts coming up like crazy. Like it didn't happen before, but after that conversation, all of a sudden I see that everywhere. Because right. maybe what this will do is help make some people even aware of the conversation that's around them that they're sometimes just glossing over because they don't want to deal with it. So that's a fairly long introduction to that. But before we get to the conversation, let our listeners know who you are, where you're from, where you do ministry.
Yeah, thanks a lot. Yeah, I'm a pastor of Koinonia Church, which is a church in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church denomination. I pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, and in Northwest Nashville in a neighborhood called Bordeaux, which is a historically African-American neighborhood in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm a native of Nashville as well. I was born and raised here. So I've been pastoring Koinonia for about coming up on 5 years. And so we planted actually during the pandemic, which was just a whole nother story.
Fun. And so, yeah.
You know, the Lord has been merciful and kind. We also planted, remember what was going on in 2020. I mean, that was in the wake of the murder of George Floyd and just many people kind of reckoning with the history of racism in America and the way that legacy of all of that. Koinonia was really launched in that space of, again, national global pandemic and national racial reckoning with a mission to seek to offer biblically based gospel healing and some answers to questions that people have. We wanted to really bring the light and love of Christ to various points of pain in people's lives, because the Lord saves us from both sin and suffering. That's what we've been about for the past 5 years. It's really been a great joy and a privilege to serve the congregation. It is a multiracial congregation. The second such kind of congregation that I've pastored. I pastored another congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan for about 7 years, which is also a multiracial Presbyterian church. So yeah, that's who I am.
Yeah, and I mean, some of what you just described, of course, is in the name koinonia.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
For those who aren't Greek scholars, what does koinonia mean?
Koinonia literally means commonality, and it actually is the Greek word that describes the commonality that believers share, that they come from a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, but we have this commonality in Christ that makes a claim on everything about us and changes our relationship to one another. It is the central word in the book of Philemon. If you that little book
Yeah.
in the New Testament that actually was the reality that changed everything between a former slave and a slaveholder, that took them from being people that were in the disparate places in the social hierarchy, and koinonia made them equals. Koinonia brought them together on equal footing and changed everything, and was a real witness in the ancient world. So yeah.
Not that the biblical text has anything to do with the relevance of the things we're dealing with today, right? I mean, what you
Right.
just described, right, could be the 21st century, not the first century,
That's
but
exactly right, man. Boy, in a
that's the
polarized
truth.
world, boy, we need some koinonia, don't we?
Yeah,
Yeah.
exactly. It is so
Yeah.
relevant to that. So that which gets to the conversation that really inspired our, well, the online conversation that
Sure.
inspires our conversation today. And it was about a situation in which there were some meetings that were going to be held predominantly or exclusively for African American, I think it was students in the school. And people were saying, well, how is this not segregation? Why is it that black students can have black only spaces, but if a white student has a white only space, that's considered racist, and this is just segregation? So let's start out with that question, first of all, because one of the things you did right up front is you gave what I thought was a very helpful definition for segregation. So could you define segregation for us?
Yeah, so segregation is the legalized separation of people groups on the basis of the belief of racial superiority or inferiority, right? So segregation was actually put in place in order to enforce the idea that African Americans were inferior. So if you think about this, so the buses in the South in the 1950s were segregated. You know, think about Montgomery, Alabama, right, where the famous bus boycott was that helped to launch the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s. But it wasn't just that blacks sat in a different place in the bus. Blacks had to sit in the back. And the reason blacks had to sit in the back was to enforce the belief that African Americans were inherently inferior, right? So segregation is not just separation, it's separation, legalized separation on the basis of the notion of racial superiority.
Yeah, to me, the first word that struck me was the first word you said, which was legalized.
Yeah.
So when people choose to be with people of their own gender or their own race or their own theological affiliation, there may be good or bad aspects to that, but it's
Right.
not considered segregation because it's not legally mandated. So that's a big
Exactly.
part of it.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah.
Okay.
I think a big point is, again, the basis of that was to enforce the caste system, to
Yeah.
say that there are some people that are superior and others that are inferior. And the reason why these people can't come together is because the inferior does not have a right to associate with the superior, right? You know, sadly, we have a long history in this country of even church roles being segregated and the communion table being segregated, right? So if we go all the way back to the earliest times in this country, in the life of the church in America, the African American church, the Black church in America, was actually founded. If you think back, for instance, Richard Allen, who helped to found the African American Methodist Episcopal Church back in 1787, left St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church. He and Absalom Jones, precisely because the communion table was segregated, because African Americans were not admitted to the Lord's table
And
on an equal footing.
of all
Yeah, I know.
places, at the whole point of communion,
Exactly,
right? And in fact, what's fascinating is that communion passage that most pastors read during communion is actually written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians who were breaking the rules of communion on the basis of rich and poor.
That's exactly right. That's exactly
It's
right. That's
written as a corrective against exactly what we're talking about, only on different lines.
the irony, right? Exactly right.
Oh
Yeah,
my
First
goodness,
Corinthians 11 is exactly about that very issue. The meal in the ancient world was called the Aronos meal. It was a meal in which people of different classes would come together and eat this meal, but they wouldn't come together in an equal basis. They would come, so the sort of the rich and well-to-do would have first dibs and the best access. Then folks who were enslaved had to wait on the outside, and they weren't able to participate on an equal footing. And this was meant to actually reinforce this idea of know your place in society. And when Christians, in the early church came together, they oftentimes carried that social baggage with them right into the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul has to essentially say, not only are you not practicing the Lord's Supper correctly, you're not practicing the Lord's Supper at all. If you think about what he actually says, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you celebrate. Essentially, Paul is saying, you're doing something, but it ain't the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, you're gonna have to come up with another name for
That's
what you're
right. Yeah,
doing
this
because
ain't
it's
the
not
Lord's
this.
Supper. No. But because Jesus won't be a party to our oppression and injustice. In fact, his table is meant to overturn such sinful disparities and divisions. So Richard Allen, Absalom Jones understood that, and that's why they went away from St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church and founded the AME Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, not to uphold separation, but to say, actually, it's not my race that brings me near to God. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And we have to go to a space in which we can freely practice that. And in order to strengthen us, so that one day we might be reunited with our white brothers and sisters. So maybe we're going toward the question around affinity spaces, but affinity spaces are actually meant to strengthen us for deeper unity, right?
And that's what we're getting to. I want to lay the biblical groundwork for this, though, because I think it'll help. We're talking primarily to pastors who are going to have some theological understanding. So let's grounding it this way in the biblical theology is really important. And that contrast of communion being the place where those divisions happened, the irony of that, and it's more than ironic. One of the things that you mentioned in your thread on X was that there were actually places in which not only were blacks relegated to the back of worship spaces, but they were barred from the communion table and placed in shackles that were affixed to the pews.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I wasn't aware of that specific. I don't even know what to call it.
It's stunning, isn't it? It's stunning. The idea that, yeah. But I mean, you can find this actually. There's some old churches even today. I was watching a documentary about an older church that had these bolts built in the back of their pews, and they were wondering what do these do? What are these there for? And as they looked back at the history, they saw that these were the bolts where the chains would be threaded through in order to keep people, chained in place. And so, yeah, so enslaved people were brought in their shackles, enslaved, in order to really, again, reinforce that this is your place in society, But what an irony. I will say this, it's important to know that the history of Christianity in America includes this, right? Not just for like 20 years or 30 years or 50 years. This has been the history of Christianity in America for the first 250 years of the church in America, right? 2.5 centuries of this kind of mindset, right? So we've only been out of that for less than half of when we were in that, So if you think about that, I mean, we've been out of slavery 150 years, we were in slavery 250. So that idea that the gospel could comfortably coexist with that kind of arrangement is very deeply embedded in American Christianity. And it's something that has to be undone intentionally.
I think we've got two approaches to this, at least in the world that I live in, that there seem to be two extreme approaches to it. On the one end, there seem to be people who appear to talk about this almost exclusively, and on the other end, people who don't want to talk about it ever at all. And it seems to me like it is an absolutely important aspect of our history that we need to contend with, that we need to work to overcome in any way that the residue of that still lingers among us because it does. So to ignore it doesn't resolve anything.
That's right.
But to make it a or the primary thing on either end. Either my primary approach is let's just stop talking about it and we just ignore it, or it's the only thing we talk about, as though what you just stated is true, that it's been mixed in with the gospel message in ways that are completely incompatible with the gospel message for a couple hundred years. But while it is a huge part of American Christianity, I'm struggling to try to even process the language here. I don't even, it's not that I'm afraid to approach it, it's that I'm trying to come up with a way of saying it well. And I'm struggling with how to say this well.
How do we acknowledge this aspect of the gospel in a way that embraces the whole of the Christian life and gospel without overwhelming everything else with this one thing? And I think that's important. This is not the only thing that we have to address in the church, but it is a thing that needs to be addressed in the church.
Agreed.
And the thing about the Christian life is that there's any idol that we won't handle, that idol will handle us. If there's a thing in our life, I think it's one of the Puritans that said, either we will be killing sin or sin will be killing us. If there's a thing in our Christian life that is just against the purposes and will of God, and we just won't address it, we won't deal with it, we just think it'll go away on its own, it's there to steal, kill, and destroy. And it will lead us away from the purposes of God in our life. It will wreak havoc, and we won't enjoy the fullness of what Christ has for us with him and with one another. I think of it as a real gospel issue because Jesus actually died for our unity. He actually suffered and died so that we could be siblings in Christ. And so when we do things that kind of undermine that, we aren't just sinning against each other, we're actually sinning against his sacrifice.
No, I fully agree with that. In fact, in again, back to the thread, you brought up again something that I had never heard of before, and so I would really love to hear more about it. When we move from legalized for segregation to be considered segregation, it is a legal construct. It then leaks into or leaked out of the church. I think there was a coexistence that went back and forth between those things, sadly. But you said that this resulted in a doctrine called hereditary heathenism. And it was the idea that whiteness brought a person closer to God and blackness was further away. I'm aware that that concept exists. I had never heard the phrase hereditary heathenism before. Walk us through some of that because this is horrific but new to me. And I want to know stuff. I want to know about things that I don't know. And I don't know enough about this. So if you could inform me and then the listeners get to have a bonus just because I'm curious.
There's a great book called The Baptism of Early Virginia by a scholar named Rebecca Getz. In that book, she basically deals with early theologies of baptism of colonial planters in Virginia. What she found was so many of these planters were Anglicans. They actually would confess the Apostles' Creed every Lord's Day. But at the same time, there was this slave trade happening, and they had to make sense out of how this creed that confessed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic meaning people from every
Universal.
tribe, nation, and tongue. So they would make this confession, and at the same time, they were enslaving human beings, right? And what they decided was that these human beings were perhaps beyond the reach of the gospel, that they were hereditary heathens, that they were, by nature of their ethnicity, these enslaved Africans and indigenous people, that they were beyond being reached. Part of the reason was because they knew that if these people were to become Christians, that it would change their social standing, that to be a Christian was actually to share all things with one another, to have that koinonia that we really see in the early pages of the book of Acts. And they understood that. They knew that the gospel actually makes a political claim, because when a person is joined to me in Christ, I don't have the ability to now turn away from them as if they're not my responsibility, as if they, or deal with them as if they are inferior, right?
Back to the book of Philemon again.
That's back to the book of Philemon, back to the book of Galatians, right? There's neither Jew nor
Exactly.
Greek, not slave nor free, right? All of that, right? Yeah, so they understood that. Some of the earliest abolitionists were actually the Anglican priests who believed the Apostles' Creed actually asserted these people can be saved, and these people can be, and when they are, when they come to faith in Christ, that should change their social relation. This became such a major issue that the Virginia legislature had to actually publish a decree saying that baptism did not change people's social relationships.
Really?
Yes, they actually had to make a decree
Wow.
because this was such an assumption amongst the planters and the enslaved. The enslaved people knew that if I become a Christian, I'm now free. If I become a Christian, this
Yeah.
person can no longer demean me. They can't beat me. They can't treat me as subhuman because I'm now a sibling in Christ. And enslaved people understood that. They knew they got that part of the gospel very early
Yeah.
on. And like I said, the planters did too. This is why they pressed the Virginia legislature to make that decree. Yeah, so this kind of shows you kind of the earliest kind of wrestlings with these issues.
Yeah. So it's fascinating because the institutional church sinfully married itself in certain places to these racial ideas,
Yeah.
but going deeper into the gospel itself actually
Yeah.
frees us from
It's
those.
exactly right. Isn't that wild how they would
Yeah.
actually change their whole theology of baptism to accommodate the slave system?
That is unbelievable.
Yeah.
And yet believable, unfortunately. Yeah.
Yeah.
From that, so we're building towards this, and this is all of, so far our conversation took you only three paragraphs in your X thread, which is why it
That's
was
right.
just so well done, and what I love so much about it. So from this, then let's get to, so the historically black church then comes as a response to this disparity, to this, I mean, you've used kind and gentle terms like irony. And we all know that it's far more than ironic. It's hypocritical. It's blasphemous. And you, in fact, use the word blasphemous as well, which is an absolutely appropriate term for this. So let's talk about the historically black church and why that was necessary to offer a remedy, or at least an alternative within this kind of a culture.
Right. So think about the theological assumption of hereditary heathenism, right? The assumption of hereditary heathenism is the idea that my race brings me closer to God
Or pushes you farther
or
away.
pushes you further away, right? So by virtue of my race, I am brought close to God. By virtue of their race, they are further from God. And what the assertion of the black church is an assertion that it is the righteousness of Christ alone that brings us to God. This is not a racial thing at all. It's the merit, it's the life, it's the death, it's the resurrection. It's Christ who actually is my way to God. He's the only mediator between God and humanity. And it's his sacrifice that reconciles me. So the Black Church is not just a social statement. I would say that it is akin to a kind of second reformation. It's a kind of, although we would like to stay in communion with these folks, we have to go off on our own in order to preserve the true, pure gospel, because this form of the gospel has been so corrupted by the idea of racial supremacy and that race and this kind of cultural legalism. I kind of call it cultural legalism, this idea that my ethnicity brings me close to God, which is actually, if you actually look at the book of Galatians and Romans and what actually the kind of legalism that people were practicing back in the early church, it was that kind of legalism. It was cultural legalism. It's a legalism that says these Gentiles have to assimilate into our cultural way of being in order to be acceptable before God. And so what Paul is doing throughout the epistles is helping them to understand it's the righteousness of Christ alone that makes us acceptable before God.
Yeah, wonderful. So the idea behind the historically black church wasn't to create a separate space for those of African descent. It was to provide a space where the affirmation was that Christ alone is our righteousness, that our race neither brings us closer or farther away from Christ. But they had to create their own space to do that because the spaces that currently existed for them barred them from that. So if I'm going to celebrate that, I've got to create a separate space for that.
That's exactly right. And not only barred them from that belief, did everything to contradict that belief, right? I mean,
Exactly. Yeah. Before we continue, I'd like to take less than a minute to mention three important items. First, if you're new to this podcast, it's a product of Helping Small Churches Thrive at carlvaders.com. We provide encouragement and resources for pastors of the 90% of churches that aren't big through workshops, books, articles, this podcast, and more. Second, our current project is to raise approximately $20,000 to help us conduct small church pastor workshops in Indonesia, Malaysia, Austria, Switzerland, and Germany in 2025, including translating and printing one of my books, The Grasshopper Myth, into the Indonesian language to give for free to 1,000 small church pastors. The churches that need our help can typically afford at the least, so if you'd like to help us do this, you can support us at carlvaders.com/support. And third, you can subscribe to my free weekly newsletter and get all the latest resources and news at carlvaders.com/subscribe. Links for all of this will be in the show notes. Now, back to my interview. So it isn't just physical separation. They did it by creating out of whole cloth ecclesiastical and theological ideas that had no basis in Scripture. So the mark of Cain comes from that. So the curse of Ham comes from that, which isn't in the text.
Exactly.
Not even implied in the text.
No, that's exactly right.
Yeah, you've just got to impose. You got to find somewhere. Let's see where we can squeeze this in.
That's exactly right. I mean, the more people study about the history of slavery in Christianity, what they'll find is that most planters did not want enslaved people to become Christians. So there's a common myth that, well, you know, Christianity was just used as a way to kind of subjugate people. It was actually the reverse. Most planters were scared to death that their enslaved people would become Christian, because if they became Christian, then, well, what's at the center of the Christian story? Well, in the Old Testament, it's an Exodus, right?
yeah, the freeing of the slaves.
Exactly,
yeah, the
right.
Of the Old Testament, yeah.
And in the New Testament, it's a Messiah that dies the death of a slave.
Yeah. And if you listen to these old spirituals, how many of the lyrics are exactly about that, right?
Exactly right. Yeah.
Right. Go Down Moses and all of those beautiful old songs.
Yeah. Harriet Tubman was considered to be the kind of the Black Moses. She was. So, yeah. So all these themes, these emancipatory themes that are throughout, the whole idea of redemption. Redemption is a word that has its ancient cultural roots in the freedom from slavery. Redemption, what it means to be redeemed, is it means that someone has seen someone on an auction block and purchased their freedom.
Yeah.
Right. So all of these themes were themes that enslaved people, they would have really, and you know, God announces himself as the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Right. Yeah. And so there's just so much in the Bible. So these planters, they were scared to death of there's lots of histories about how African Americans were, many were tortured and killed because they became Christian, because they dared to convert to Christianity and dared to, there's a thing called hush harbors where African Americans, after working all day in cotton fields, would go to a secret place in the woods and worship the Lord and sing and pray and hear God's word expounded. And they would do that in secret because they knew that the gospel was the biggest threat to the slave system in America.
Wow. There's a quote for you right there. The gospel was the biggest, what was the word?
Threat to the slave system in America. Yeah.
Yeah, I hear you. Absolutely. Which brings us to the distinction now. I think all of this was really important as a historical foundation for us to have this conversation. And again, you did it in such a beautiful and succinct way in your thread, because it now sets the foundation for what now is the distinction. What is the difference between affinity spaces and segregation?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so affinity spaces are ways in which the church can redress the history of disparities and segregation in America, right? And when it comes to race. So the particular thread that you saw, the issue that was raised, had to do with a Presbyterian denomination. So I am a Presbyterian, and I know a little bit about the history of Presbyterian, African Americans and Presbyterianism. What you may or may not know is that there are not many Black Presbyterians, okay?
Yeah,
there are not many. There are not many Black Presbyterians. They are far and few between. They are like unicorns. It's very hard to find Black Presbyterians.
In some places, the words white and Presbyterian are pretty much synonyms.
Synonyms, right? Yeah. But you know, it wasn't always that way. So right after
Was not.
emancipation, many African Americans were Presbyterian, but what happened was white presbyters used the form of government to resubjugate their African American siblings in Christ, so that African Americans that had been newly freed experienced this dynamic of subjugation in the church. Like they would go to Presbytery meetings and not be allowed to be a moderator of a Presbytery meeting. They wouldn't be allowed to be a commissioner to a general assembly. They wouldn't be allowed to do certain things. They didn't have full access to positions of authority. They were treated as inferiors. So basically, white Presbyterians used the connectionalism, the connectivity of the form of government to resubjugate African Americans. So the African Americans essentially found that's when a lot of black folks became Baptists. That's when a lot of black people were like, we're going to go to an independent form of government where we have associations, but you can't come in and subjugate us using our form of government.
Interesting.
Right. Yeah. So you can find this history in, there's a book called The History of the Negro Church by Carter G. Woodson. And he chronicles all this history there. Essentially, what you have is you have this history, this long history that's based on race that actually helped to inform the current demographics of the church. So the reason why there are not many Black Presbyterians is because of that history. Because
Interesting. Okay. Yeah.
blacks left Presbyterian denominations and the whole form of government. They went to a whole different form of government. And now most African Americans, most Black Christians are Baptists still to this day, right? And it has its roots all the way back then, okay?
Okay.
And now what it takes is for a group of people that have been historically shut out from a denomination, it takes for some intentionality to help them to know that they are welcomed in the space, to help them to know that this is not a space that has a glass ceiling, that you are welcomed as an equal sibling in Christ, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, which doesn't mean that we don't recognize your distinct ethnicity in the church. It simply means we don't rank you based on that ethnicity, that there's no
Right.
disparities in the church based on that ethnicity. And so, it takes a lot for a space that has historically been shut out for a group for them to now feel like they're welcomed. You've got to really do some things to help them get their footing, to help them understand all of the ins and outs, to help them also to know that they have support in that denomination, right? So some Presbyterian churches have done that in order to make sure that the folks that are coming into these predominantly white Presbyterian spaces, that the African Americans feel welcomed, that they feel like that they're seen in their unique struggles and burdens, that they are strengthened and encouraged to keep on going by other people that share those burdens, so that as they integrate in a larger space, they can do it with some encouragement, with some strength. So it's really a desire to want to equip people well to engage the broader church. Now, I would say that approach is not just a wise and prudent approach. It actually has its roots in scripture. The reason is because, and this is an interesting question. I've often wondered, so we know that if you look at Paul and Peter's ministry, so the Apostle Paul, he thought of himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He has a unique calling to go and preach the gospel and spread the church amongst the Gentiles, right? And Peter kind of thought of himself as an apostle to the Jews, who did do ministry among the Gentiles, but had a particular ministry amongst the Jewish people at that time. And it's interesting because if you look at the early church did not get rid of like circumcision. It did get rid of dietary practices. It didn't get rid of these things. Even though Jesus Christ had shed the blood, which redeems us to God, Jesus Christ had fulfilled all that stuff. What do we do with circumcision? Why did they still practice it? Why did any Christian after Christ was crucified continue to do circumcision?
I mean, Paul intentionally made sure that Timothy got circumcised.
Exactly right. And why? Why? I mean, that's a lot to go through, right? That's a lot to go through,
As an adult,
As an adult, that's a low lot to go through. I think that it had to do with allowing the Jewish people to maintain their ethnic identity. So the mark of belonging in the Old Testament was circumcision. There was dietary codes, there's other things, but there was circumcision. That was a way to distinguish out the covenant community. Say, this is a community of God, this is the people of God. In the New Testament, we have baptism, right? This is a way to mark out, this is the way we come into the community. This is God placing his name on our life. We're in the New Testament, baptism is God's way of saying, these are my people, right? And you wonder why with baptism, God didn't forbade his people from practicing circumcision, because it had been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. Well, I think he allowed them to continue that precisely because it continued to be their ethnic marker.
It was no longer necessary, but there was nothing wrong with continuing to do it.
Exactly. And it was important that they not lose their ethnic identity, right? So Paul talked about himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Necessary, he would lay out his circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He would lay it out, all his credentials, because he wasn't embarrassed of his ethnic identity. He very much was proud of his ethnic identity. He just didn't see it as superior to other people's. He held on to it and he used it for the sake of the gospel, right?
Which is why he had Timothy get circumcised, because Timothy needed to have access to Jewish-only spaces.
Exactly
And
right.
without being circumcised, he couldn't have gone and done ministry in the synagogue.
That's exactly right. And the Jewish, those spaces, and it's interesting that God didn't forbade the Jews from doing that. God, it's almost like, God does recognize the importance of ethnicity. These are things that God himself in his creative genius has allowed us to have, right? All these different lots, tribes and tongues and languages, God allowed us to have that. And I think God in his creative genius actually created us to exemplify that. And you see that in the great vision of John, where he sees the people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And the question is, well, John, how did you know they came from every tribe and nation and tongue? Well, it's because they must have maintained their ethnic distinctiveness. They must have been praising God according to this language, and they must have looked like a people that came from this ethnicity, and they must
Absolutely.
so, but yet they were all brought together under the one banner of Christ.
Wonderfully so. It reminds me of a couple of years ago, I did some ministry with a group of Jewish Christians, and we went out for a meal, and it was a riverboat cruise in New Orleans, actually. It was a potluck meal, and one of it, there was a bowl of soup that was served to everybody, and just before we sat down, one of them whispered to the waiter and asked him something, and then instantly went, "Oh, everybody, there's sausage in this." So here I am, a Gentile, looking at what looks like really good soup, and I'm surrounded with a bunch of Jewish believers who now are like, "Oh, nope, I can't have that." And so I said, "Okay, one, are you upset if I eat the soup?" And they went, "No, eat all the soup you want. There's no sin in it. It's just okay." And then I said, "Okay, now as a Gentile, I'm going to ask a stupid Gentile question because I've got a bunch of people who can answer this for me." And I said, "Why aren't you eating it? Do you believe that it would be sinful for you to eat it, or is there some other reason?" And they went, "No, there's no sin in us eating it. We're saved by faith, by grace through faith, plus nothing. This has got nothing to do with us being right before God." So I said, "Then why do you do so?" And they said, "It's a cultural marker.
That's
It's
it.
part of our culture, being raised in a Jewish household,
That's
that
right.
we don't eat anything from a pig. If I did, I wouldn't be in trouble with God. I'd probably be in trouble with my mom, but I wouldn't be in trouble with God." But this is part of our identifying cultural marker, and part of what we celebrate when we get together is that we're different in this way, but it has nothing to do with our salvation.
That's exactly right. You think about this. It's interesting that God allowed his people to be separated in tribes. You think about that, you think about that, so you got these ancestral tribes that come out of Egypt and all of these people, and you got the tribe of Judah and you got the tribe of Benjamin and you got all these different tribes, Levi, and the Lord allowed that to make to, so why wouldn't God
And
just erase it?
celebrated it, didn't
And
just allow it,
celebrated,
celebrated
exactly,
it.
celebrated. Well, I mean, why wouldn't God say, well, okay, no, you're just all one people, and why do you have all these different distinctions? You should just, He didn't do that, right? God allowed them and celebrated the fact that they had these distinctions, these unique experiences, this unique history, and yet they were still under the one banner, right, of the Lord. So we do have this in redemptive history, this kind of idea that God is going to bring up together a people with uniqueness. And it's actually I think that it is a mark of God's love, power, and grace that he does not erase our uniqueness, but he's the one that's able to bring us together in our uniqueness. I mean, he's able to do what no politics can ultimately do, what no economic system can ultimately do. And I think it's to his glory that he does that.
I mean, if we were all the same anyway, then unity at the cross wouldn't be that big a deal.
Exactly.
It's the fact that we are that different and
That's
that God made us
exactly
that
right.
different, that when we gather together at the foot of the cross with those differences intact,
That's
there's
exactly
one of the
right.
miracles of the cross right there.
That's exactly right. And we see that at the, so this is turning back what happened at the Tower of Babel, right? So, the top, that whole story was about how, there's these distinctions and these people were scattered. God is reclaiming these people. Every tribe, nation, and it's interesting, the Table of Nations is actually separated in tribes, nations, and tongues. So that when John sees the people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, it's actually intentionally drawing back on that and saying God's whole mission the whole time was to gather all of these people together and to gather them in their uniqueness, in their distinctiveness, not to lose that distinctiveness, but to actually fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham, that in you shall all the nations be blessed, right? So yeah.
So that gives us some real help. It gives me some real help and some definition of the difference between affinity spaces and segregation. But let me now ask the really uncomfortable question that's beneath all of this, that
Sure.
kind of was, I don't even know if it was directly stated in that controversial Twitter thread. But let me, so what's the difference? If it's okay for black affinity spaces, why is not a white affinity? I know instinctively that there's a big difference in the purpose behind a white affinity space, whites only, and a black affinity space. Explain that difference, for I can feel it, but I don't know if I can explain it.
Articulated. Yeah. Think about the history of the phrase whites only. The history of the phrase whites only makes us feel a certain way because we know that with that history is the promulgation of white supremacy. The idea of whites only in our country and in our land has, the sort of the racial caste system, this group of European descended people that had a common identity, right, that became known as white, right, that were from lots of places in Europe, but all became known as white, were actually initially set over against the people that were enslaved and the people that were considered, who came from lots of different places in Africa, but were considered, they were tagged as black. These are not just ethnic markers. The difference between sort of race and ethnicity is because ethnicity is a kind of cultural, ethnic, experiential marker, but race is when you put power with that and you actually create a disparity. Okay? That's the difference between ethnicity and race.
Which is why, as we mentioned already, nations, tribes, tongues is mentioned in Revelation, but race is not.
That's right. That's exactly right. Thank God it's not. Right? Thank God. Thank God it's not.
That's our idea, not God's idea.
That's right. So race is eliminated, right? Race is done away with, right? So here's the thing. If white people were to have in the church today an affinity space that says whites only for the purpose to assert white supremacy.
Because what other purpose would we be gathering as whites only for?
Well, I could see a
No,
purpose.
I'm agreeing
No,
with that.
that's a
I'm
great
saying
question. Yeah, what other question?
I don't know that there would be another reason for us to do that because we already have predominantly white spaces. So why would we want to have an exclusively white space unless it's for that purpose of declaring superiority? As a
Yeah,
white
no,
person,
I hear
I
you.
don't see why I would want that other than to do that.
I hear you on that. I would say that this may sound strange coming from me. I could imagine a person offering a class to say, I want to offer a class specifically to folks who have the experience of whiteness in America in order to help equip them to get a sense of how they can be more aware of issues of racial privilege, how they can walk with brothers and sisters from various ethnicities. And I want to create a space in which they're kind of free to share their own struggles, their burdens, and their concerns for the purpose of strengthening them to be unified and better siblings in Christ. I could see a situation like that. I could imagine a situation like that.
As a white person, I'm trying to imagine how that would be successful with just us in the room, without another voice in the room to help us understand that, because there's this downward spiral that we would, yeah. I
No, I get that. I
don't know.
totally, I hear you saying
We're
that. Like,
getting
we
into
need
some
each other.
interesting and challenging territory here.
And then,
Go
no,
ahead.
we absolutely would need each other. I mean, we need this is, I mean, I think men need women and different ethnicities need each other. You know, we need people who can see blind spots that we don't see, who can speak into a situation in certain ways. And, you know, if a person had a class that part of the resources in that class absolutely included Af wisdom from African Americans and wisdom from lots of different folks to equip a group of people to be better equipped to kind of know how to be better siblings in Christ. That's different than a situation where we say, you know, on the basis of our racial superiority, we're together and everybody else has to stay out. That's a whole different thing. So I would say one of the fundamental differences, one is for the purpose of equality in Christ, and the other is for the purpose of asserting some kind of oppression or injustice, right? So affinity groups are groups in which people who have historically been, I would say the way we think of them is people who have historically been marginalized or who need to come together to be equipped to be better siblings in Christ in the broader community. It's for the
Got
purpose of more healthy engagement in the broader community. So think about this. There's men's ministry, right? And men's ministry doesn't come together because, oh, you know, men are better than women. Good men's ministry come together to help men be better siblings in Christ to sisters and to be better, to serve the community better and to uniquely come together. So we have a men's ministry at our church, and part of what they do is we pray together for the church and our neighborhood and our nation, right? And we pray particularly for our sisters in Christ. We pray particularly for, you know, for singles in Christ, if they're married men come together. We pray, you know, for other siblings in Christ to help us to be better siblings in Christ. So that's more of like an affinity group. You know, women's ministry, that's another affinity group, women's ministry, or ministry that's addressing people who speak a different language. You know, so like if you went to a place where you were one of the only few English speakers, I guarantee you would want a space in which English speakers could come together and talk about what it's like to have that unique experience and to be strengthened, not so that you could segregate from non-English speakers, but so you could be more fully
There you
engaged
go.
beyond that.
So a huge, in fact, a central element then for these affinity spaces being of value rather than segregational is that they are to help us to get along better as the body of Christ with those who look different from us, sound different from us, have a different background and history and ethnicity from us. If the purpose of it is for unity, then the separation of the event in order to understand better how to re-enter into unity with others. So the purpose behind it is what makes it valid. So it shouldn't be either praised or denigrated until we understand the purpose behind it.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. Yeah, it should not be praised or denigrated until we understand the purpose behind it. And I would say, given the history of race in America, not just America, but race in the church, I would say that affinity, that the various tools to redress that history are necessary. Affinity spaces are one tool, not the only tool, but it's one tool that helps to address that issue. Now, there is a history of, you know, I'm not saying that everyone has this reaction, but this does need to be put on the table. There is a history in which there is particular suspicion leveled at against racial minorities that congregate together in a space. There is a history.
That was going to be my next question, was about that. So,
Yeah. And so that just needs to be named. I mean, some of the suspicions around affinity groups are because, like, we don't know how we feel about all these black people getting together. We don't know how we feel about all of these groups of people getting together and talking to each other. What are they planning? What are they plotting? Are they, you know, that kind of thing.
Why is it? Because this was my next question on the list was, we instinctively understand the need for affinity spaces for, youth groups, kids groups, women's groups, men's groups, and so on. But there's a greater resistance for Black affinity spaces. Why is that the place of resistance and not in those other areas?
I would say that in many cases, that likely has its roots in the legacy of slavery and that dynamic. The idea that enslaved people were not allowed to have meetings apart from white people present. Under slavery, enslaved people could not come together apart from white people present. This is why hush harbors were where Black people went to worship and snuck off to worship in that day. This is why you could be killed if you were found at a hush harbor, and why it was so dangerous, and why they had to be called hush harbors, because it was suspected that they would be plotting for their freedom if they were together talking. They were found talking together. That relationship of being uncomfortable with Blacks assembling together, that mentality, it kind of can get passed on. I mean, to be honest with you, there are many places where folks just don't feel comfortable with Black. A lot of Black teenagers get together and just being together. Like, well, what's going on here? So some people just are not comfortable with just seeing Black folks together because there's just, again, a suspicion that they might be plotting harm or they might be plotting. Yeah, I would say that maybe perhaps there's a suspicion they might be plotting freedom.
Yeah, because all of the other affinity areas that we reference, none of them have the historical challenges that this does. There's never been
The
a
push
time where
pull.
we've looked at it and gone, there have always been women-only spaces, men-only spaces. There's always been kid-only spaces and adult-only spaces. That's always been a part of human history that we understand that these people in these particular situations need to gather because there are certain affinities that they have and certain things that they can learn from each other to incorporate into the more general community.
And race too. And ra I mean, well, not race, I'm saying ethnicity as well. So like
And ethnicity, yes, ethnicity as
nobody's
well.
saying, hey, you Latino Christians, you don't need to be,
Exactly.
or you Korean Christians, you don't need to be. Nobody's saying that. It's just
Right,
suddenly when
right.
Black people come together that now there's a, what is this?
Right, yeah, because it's only there does the slavery history apply, that the history of that is completely different than the history of any other affinity groups in our
That's
country.
right. That's right.
Okay, so yeah,
That's right.
I appreciate you stepping into, this challenging space, being very helpful in your answers to some questions that I just simply, one, some of them that I was ignorant on, some that I simply wanted to know more information for, and some that I wanted others to hear, because the wisdom that you're sharing, I think, can be helpful to an awful lot of folks. But as we conclude, and before we get to the lightning round, so as a pastor yourself, and me a pastor, and speaking to a podcast audience that's primarily pastors, what advice would you give to us about how to think and act more biblically and to help our congregations think and act more biblically about these kinds of issues?
I got this from a wonderful pastor named Randy Neighbors. It's an acronym HIM, HIM, HIM.
Okay.
Humility, intentionality, and measure. Humility, intentionality, and measure. And that's really served me well over the years. Humility. These are very difficult issues, and they're not just issues. We're talking about people. When it comes to African Americans in particular, we are not just talking about abstract issues. We are talking about real lived pain and a painful history and legacy and experiences, right? So it takes for us to have the humility to listen to people's wisdom and to sit with them and to know that we don't know it all and that we all have something to learn from Jesus. Intentionality. Sin doesn't heal itself. Sin is healed by the blood of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And so we have got to be intentional about applying the wisdom of Scripture to these matters. If we don't speak directly and explicitly, and if we don't repent particularly, then we will continue in the sinful course that has been handed to us from previous generations. And measure. Measure is important because measure is an expression of self-control, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
People who are spiritual are people who know how to hold their tongue, people who know how to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So I would say these conversations, in many ways, our national dialogue and sadly our church dialogue has a lot more heat than light around issues of
Yeah.
race. And I think one way in which we can be distinct in a culture and in a society that's filled with a lot of vitriol and a lot of heat is for us to actually use measure, for us to actually be thoughtful in what we say and kind in how we say it, especially when we're saying it to people that disagree.
Wow, wonderfully stated. That phrase is for me why it is that I wanted you on the podcast, because in that controversial and incendiary space on X, there was a lot of heat and you brought some light. And that's what you've done for us today as well. You've brought some light for any of my listeners who are interested in more about these kinds of issues. Episode 93 of this podcast was on cultivating a multi-ethnic kingdom culture, where I interviewed both Jamal Williams and Timothy Paul Jones about their book, In Church as It Is in Heaven. The basis of their book is what you talked about as well, that wonderful gathering around the throne of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so anybody who wants to follow up on those kinds of subject matters, episode 93 will help you with that as well. But let's get to our lightning round, because nobody's allowed to escape the church lobby without going through the lightning round. All right. All right,
I'll
Micah, here we go. Lightning round question number one.
do my best.
What are the biggest changes you've seen in your field of ministry in the last few years, and how have you adapted to them?
Biggest changes. I think the biggest changes have been the way in which people talk to each other, the way in which people kind of deal with various issues. Polarization has infected everything. We have a political, it's not just political polarization, it's really racial and cultural polarization that's happened, that's really come to the fore in our nation. We are just more honest about the ways in which we are divided, and we are even more divided these days. I have had to be more explicit about how empathy is addressing or healing the dynamic of polarization. This kind of the antidote to polarization is empathy, is actually seeing the other person as fully human and worthy to be listened to, even if we disagree, extended in the hospitality of listening and learning from them. And even people I disagree with, I can learn from them. I can definitely learn how to love them better because I can learn where they're coming from if I listen. So, and that's how I've had to adapt to this kind of more increasingly polarized society.
Yeah, an example of that polarization is there's a whole conversation right now around the quote unquote sin of empathy, which is so bizarre to me. I don't even know where to begin on
I
that.
know, I
But that
know.
just gives a sense, even that word, the word empathy itself has become a controversial trigger term for people that shows you how polarized we are right now. It's just.
That's how you know that empathy is the antidote to polarization, because people don't want you talking about empathy.
All righty. Wow. Okay.
That's how
Very
you know how
good.
powerful it is, because people don't
Very
want you
good.
talking
Very
about
good. Love it. All
it.
right.
And now it's
Number
sin,
two.
right?
Yeah. Here, number two. What free, do you know of a free or inexpensive resource like an app or a website that has helped you lately that you would recommend for small church ministry?
Oh, NoBird. NoBird is a church administration app that helps with it helps basically keep tabs on members. It's a kind of place where you can take your pastoral care notes and share them with other members of the leadership team. And you can do
Okay.
it in ways that are increasing levels of confidentiality. So not every
Oh,
piece of
interesting.
information is for everybody. And it also has things like birthdays, anniversaries. It can also tell you things like such and such person has surgery on Thursday, or, so it can really notify you. And that way you can really find ways to care well intentionally for the people that the Lord has called us to be good stewards of. NoBird, it's been a really
Okay.
great blessing for us.
Okay, great. Now I'll look that up for myself and we'll put links to that in the show notes. We'll also link to the, you mentioned a couple books and we'll put links to those books in the show notes too. So any of the things that have been mentioned, any listeners can go to the show notes and find those links. We'll get you straight to them. All right, lightning round question number three. What's the best piece of ministry advice you've ever received?
Oh man. I would say really the advice to love the Lord and his people. And that sounds very basic. And I know people, we all want to say that that's what we do, but I almost didn't become a pastor because I saw some examples that were unhealthy. Of people that did not weep with people, that did not, I saw some people that just exploited the Lord's people, that just kind of saw them as means to an end. I saw people that were very harsh and condescending to the Lord's people and treated them as inferior. And I knew that was wrong, but I was told very early on, like, this is in order to be a pastor, this is kind of how you have to be in order to kind of succeed as a pastor. I think that kind of form of pastoral ministry is really done out of insecurity and anxiety and fear rather than faith, because what insecurity and anxiety wants to do is it wants to control in order to feel more stable and in order to feel more secure, right? So I saw another example of pastoral ministry. My pastoral mentor, his name is Kevin Smith. He pastors a church now in Florida, but I saw him love God's people in ways that were where he showed vulnerability, where he showed humility, and where he showed deep care, and where he never treated them as inferior, where he always treated them as people to be loved and people to be walked with. And I said, man, if that's what pastoral ministry is, that's what I want to do. That's one of the things that really, I just thought I was, I have a doctoral degree in systematic theology, and I just thought, I'm just going to be a Sunday school teacher with a PhD, which is great and awesome. But when I saw that example of pastoral ministry, I said, no, I believe I am called to that. So love the Lord, love God's people.
So more of a ministry example even than ministry advice, which is always goes a little deeper, doesn't it?
It does.
Final question then is this: what's the funniest or weirdest thing you've ever seen in church?
Oh my gosh. I saw a pastor one time who lost his pants in church. He had a particular way of embodying certain passages from scripture. So he was referencing Isaiah 6 and the cherubim, the seraphim kind of calling back and forth, the holiness of God and how the doorposts of the temple would shake. And he actually started shaking. He kind of started bouncing around. The doorpost was shaking at the glory of God. And then all of a sudden, his pants went straight down, And
What did he do? How did the people react?
oh man, I'll tell you, the older mothers of the church gasped. They were like, the deacons looked down, and the youth ministry laughed,
Of course, they
laughed,
just.
laughed. And gathered after the service to continue talking about this while
Course,
laughing. We didn't see all that much. We saw the top half of his boxer shorts. He kind of caught them as they were going down. But that was a whole thing. I was on the pulpit, so I was behind him, so I kind of had to keep as much as I could a straight face. But boy, that was hard. It was
Oh,
just,
I bet. Oh my
it was
goodness.
wild.
Yeah, that goes right to the top of the list. I've asked just about every guest that question, and that's top 10 right there. Yeah, you got me. Micah, thank you so much for shedding light where there's usually only heat. Thank you for your wisdom and for your obvious great background and understanding of this subject matter that has brought some real help and understanding to me and to our listeners today. I really appreciate your time.
Thank you so much. It's really been a pleasure.
Well, I don't know about anyone else, but I learned a lot from this conversation. From the historical horrors of trying to combine the gospel with racism, to the reality that it's the gospel that offers us such reconciliation that is so helpful in this subject area. So, my one closing thought is this: if you find yourself stirred up emotionally by frank discussions about race, pause and ask yourself, why? Then take a moment to pray and maybe even listen to the interview again. And this time, instead of asking, why do we still need to talk about this? Ask, why do we still need to talk about this? Because this issue isn't just in our history. It affects the way the church is structured today, how we treat each other every day. We need to do this better. And that starts with being willing to talk about it with people like Micah, who can bring their experience into a life that's different from ours. This episode was produced by Veronica Beaver. It was edited by Phil Vaders. Original theme music was written and performed by Jack Wilkins of jackwilkinsmusic.com. The graphic design is by Solomon Joy. And me, I'm Carl Vaders, and I hope to talk with you again in the church lobby.